This morning's reading is in Joshua 1, Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. This is the eternal, infallible word of our Lord. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we come before you as your children, and we thirst for your word. Please speak to us now and teach us and encourage us by your presence with us. Please let your name be glorified through what I say, and open the eyes of all of us so that we may see your glory and the glory of your gospel. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I wonder if you're all familiar with the concept of being in over your head. If you're familiar with that pit you get in the center of your tummy, the thoughts that race through your mind, the rapid heartbeat, the doubts, the fears, the anxieties. When the task ahead of you seems too big for you, when you're in a situation that seems too hard for you to handle, and that wave of overwhelmment comes crashing over you. I remember when Abigail, my daughter, was born, it didn't really sink in until we brought her home. I took her out of the car and brought her into the house and realized that this is a human child in my hands, made in the image of God. First of all, where do I put her? I mean, the floor seems irresponsible. The couch, she might fall off, and the bed is for when she sleeps and she's awake. Secondly, if I can't even figure that out, how am I meant to parent her? I mean, do I try and catechize her now? She can't speak. And that's when it really sunk in. Humanly speaking, I have the primary responsibility to teach her about life, to teach her about God, to guide her in how to think, to protect her, to cherish her, and to love her. This is huge. And at the time, it was a little bit overwhelming. Well, maybe you've experienced something like this as well. Not necessarily referring to the birth of a child, but maybe God's called you to a task that seems too much, too big for you to handle. Maybe the providentially ordered circumstances of your life worry you. They seem to be too much. You may get stressed and feel the temptation to worry, to get anxious. And I get that. I feel that too. Well, this chapter of the Bible is about someone who may very well be feeling overwhelmed. He has a momentous task ahead of him. Moses, his teacher, arguably one of the most influential men of the Old Testament, has just died. And now he's been given the job that Moses failed to do, to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. But in order to understand just how big a task Joshua has in front of him, we need to take a step back and look at where the events of Joshua are in the history of redemption. So bear with me as I summarize a few of the relevant bits. About 750 years before the time of Joshua, there was a pagan moon worshipper named Abram. And God takes him out of this land and makes a covenant or an agreement with Abram. The Lord will be Abram's God, and Abram will be God's man. And in this covenant, God promises Abram three things. He promises Abram that he will become a multitude of nations. A great population will come from him. He promised Abram that he would give him this incredible land, the promised land that flows with milk and honey. And he promised Abram a seed, a future offspring, a king, that through this descendant of Abram's, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And over the next 300 years or so, Abram's descendants would expand. They would become known as the people of Israel. They would grow and grow, and it would appear that God was fulfilling his promise. But then tragedy struck for the people of Israel. They became slaves to the Egyptians, slaves to the Pharaoh. And they would remain slaves for 400 years. They were slaves to a people who worshipped idols. But even as slaves, they were still growing. There were more and more of them until eventually their slave masters became afraid of them. But no matter how many slaves there are, slaves don't have much, right? There's not really much hope of this land coming, is there? Where was this promise that God had made? Where was this land that they were to inherit? But then we hear something that gives us a little bit of hope in Exodus 2:23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Ah, here we go. Here's a foretaste that something big is about to happen. That the sufferings of God's people have ascended to the ears of their king, and this king is about to act. So God raises up a man whose name is Moses, and God appears to him out of a burning bush and proceeds to perform all kinds of miracles through him. He sends plagues on the Egyptians and their false gods. He parts the Red Sea for the Israelites to go through. And Exodus 33 tells us that he speaks to Moses face to face, as a man would speak to a friend. What kind of holiness, how eminent must Moses have been for God to speak to him in this way, with such intimacy? Could this man be the promised seed? Could he be the one to lead Israel into the promised land of Canaan? But then right on the border of the promised land, the people rebel against God. Even after seeing all that God has done, they fear the men of the promised land. They think that the might of the people of Canaan will be too great for them. Even the great Moses rebels against what God told him to do. So the people wander in the wilderness for another 40 years, and the vast majority of that generation die, Moses included. And now here in Joshua chapter 1, God is about to tell Joshua to take the lead. It is finally time for the promise of the land to be fulfilled. Can you see why Joshua might be feeling a bit of trepidation? In verse 1 of Joshua, the scene is set. Moses is dead, and now it is time for Joshua to lead. Let's have a look at the next few verses. We read in verse 2 what God says to Joshua. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. In other words, God is saying, Moses, my holy servant, the one whom I spoke to face to face, he's gone. Now, Joshua, you arise, go over this huge river, you and all these people, into the land that I am giving to you. Now, hang on a minute. There was a reason why Israel didn't enter the land the first time. There's already people in the land, and they're evil, not to mention strong. They were described 40 years earlier as a land with cities that are fortified and very large, with descendants of Anak, a people renowned for being tall and warriors. They were giants of men. And besides them, there are the Hittites and the Jebusites, the Amorites and the Canaanites. In other words, there are a lot of people who hate God and aren't going to be too happy giving up land to God's people. From a human perspective, it still isn't looking good. But hear what God is saying to Joshua. This is a land that I am giving to the people of Israel. Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. Did you hear that? God is promising to give this unconquerable land to his people. Here we see God's supreme authority, rulership, and power over all. This land, although filled with God-haters, belongs to God and is under his authority. It is God's land to give, no matter what his enemies say or do. Because the God of Joshua 1 is the same God of Psalm 2. Listen to the situation that the psalmist presents to us. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Can you picture that? It's the image that all the earth is coming together. All the rulers, all the kings, all the most powerful and influential people, and they make a pact. Let's try to frustrate God's purposes. Let's rebel. What do you think God's response to them is? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. No mere man, no collection of rulers, not even if all the men of earth gathered together could ever frustrate God's plan. No, this God is much more powerful, more authoritative than that. Certainly, he is more powerful than these people who would be standing against Joshua, no matter how fierce they are. God has ultimate authority. And we can also see from these first four verses that this is a promise-keeping God. We read in verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. And then in verse 4, God gives the borders of the land that the people of Israel are to possess. These borders encompass the land that God promised to Israel before, all the way back in Numbers and even to Abraham, all those 750 years ago. So the authoritative God is also the God who keeps what he promised, who does what he guarantees. And that's an incredible God, is it not? A God who has power, who has rulership over all things, yet is not corrupt, who does what he promises. It does raise a question, though. If God is all-powerful and does what he promises, what purpose is there for Joshua? If God is sovereign, is the human responsible? Well, the answer is yes. God uses means for his work, and his means in this situation is Joshua. Do you remember verse 2? Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan. You see, in the midst of God's power, his authority, his rule, he uses the fallible Joshua to accomplish his plan. He has a role for Joshua to play. Joshua is the one to go and arise. Joshua is the one to lead God's people. Your God is a God who allows his people to participate with him in his plans. And let me tell you how Joshua does it. In verses 10 and 11, we hear that he goes to the officers of the people and says to them, "Get up, get ready. In 3 days, we're leaving. You have 3 days to prepare. Then we're going." We later learn that he sends out men to spy out the land and gather intel from it. In other words, he plans ahead. He sits down and uses his mind to think how he's going to accomplish what God has said for him to do. And that's something we should do, isn't it? When we hear God speaking through his word, whether that be through the preacher or through our own devotions, it's good for us to sit down and plan how we can restructure our lives to reflect what God has said. Why? Because we are the means God has decreed to reveal his glory. So we've seen that Joshua is to participate with God in the guarantee of his promise. I want to show you the way that Joshua is to fulfill this role. Joshua is going to be told to be strong and courageous, but it's not because of anything within Joshua that this is to be, but because of God's presence with him. If you read verse 5 with me, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." That first sentence, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life," it's a paraphrase of the same promise that God had made to Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy 7. So the same promise that God made to Israel through Moses, he makes to Joshua. Just as God was with Moses, so now he will be with Joshua. God will not leave or forsake Joshua. Imagine what an encouragement that would have been. All through this chapter, Moses is depicted as a servant of the Lord, as God's man. Now, true, he was not able to enter the promised land because he rebelled against God, but he was still firmly the servant of the Lord. He was a man whom God was with, and now God is saying that he will be with Joshua as well. This is remarkable. This kingly, authoritative, sovereign God who sits in the heavens and does as he pleases has promised to be with man. What an encouragement for Joshua. Now, there's some repetition used in this next part. I kind of think of it like a sandwich. It's bracketing this section. Verse 5 has this promise of God's presence. And do you see how verse 9 ends? "For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Now, if these promises are the bread of the sandwich, then the butter on each side is a command to be strong and courageous. So now we're seeing the ground that Joshua is to stand on, the presence of God. And the command stems from that promise. Joshua is to be strong and courageous because God is with him. He is not to be frightened, he is not to be dismayed. In the role Joshua has in the guarantee of God, he is to do it with strength and courage because God is with him. Not because of anything in himself, but because God's presence is with him. And this is such a foreign idea to the world around us. As part of the medical training in Australia, you go on rotations around different hospitals and different clinical areas to get experience in all the different fields of medicine. And at the beginning of this year, I had a psychiatry rotation. And I have to wonder what they would think of an idea like this. You see, in psychiatry, the mainstay for management of anxiety was medication and psychotherapy. There are many different types of psychotherapies. You have your cognitive behavioral therapy, your dialectical behavior therapy, your acceptance and commitment therapy, your psychoanalytic therapies, your interpersonal therapies, and so on and so forth. There's so many of them. But the thing with all these therapies is that they look inside the self for the solution to the anxiety, to fear. See, the world says that in order to overcome your fears and anxiety, you have to look within. You have to bring out the inner Hulk, as it will. You have to derive your strength and courage from your inner man or inner woman. Well, what God is telling Joshua here is radically different. He's telling Joshua that the reason he should not be frightened or dismayed is not because of anything inherent in Joshua. Joshua does not have to bring out the Hulk from within, but it is by relying on an external force, by relying on the promise that God will be with him, that Joshua is to be strong. Joshua is to be courageous, grounded in God's commitment to be with him. Now, it's all good knowing that Joshua is commanded to be strong and courageous, and we can kind of theoretically understand where the motivation comes from, easily enough, but a theoretical understanding is not enough to live it, to apprehend it, to appropriate it, to make this truth mine. So Joshua is instructed in verses 7 and 8 exactly how he is to be successful in obeying God's call, by gravitating to God's word as his guide. Verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." It's a little bit convoluted to understand, but I want to show you three elements within these verses. Firstly, meditation on the word is the foundation of all the rest. If you read verse 8, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." Now, this word for meditate, you can kind of think of it as when you ponder something really hard, when you're trying to read something that's hard to understand. You end up muttering it out loud as you go through. So that's part of the meaning there. So when he says, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth," he could be referencing this, the muttering. He's making the point that Joshua always ought to be thinking about the law of God all the time, always pondering it, thinking about what it means. And that's a great encouragement to us to work on meditating on the word of God and memorizing it in our own lives. After all, if Joshua, who I'd say is probably around 70 at this point in time, he would have been studying the law for the majority of his life, but he's still commanded to continue to meditate on the law day and night. That's a pretty good indication that we should as well. And why ought you to do this? Well, it's the second element, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. In other words, obedience. We meditate on the word of God so that we may obey it. And that idea in verse 8 is an echo of verse 7. Being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. And by being obedient, we won't turn from it to the right hand or to the left. We won't add anything. We won't take anything away. So obedience is the second element we see here. And the third element is the result, success. Specifically, good success. In other words, here God is telling Joshua that by being obedient to all his word, he will be successful in fulfilling the role that God has given him. He will have success in strength and courage. So we see from these two verses that by meditating on the word of God, Joshua may be obedient, that he may have success in his role. But do you see how it all starts in verse 7? Only be strong and very courageous. It's an intensification of the previous command. Could God be saying that it requires more strength and courage to do this, to be obedient to God, than it takes to cross a Jordan and battle the land of giants? Now, the question you might all be asking is, so what? What relevance does that have for you and me today? After all, this is Joshua we're talking about, not only a leader of an ancient people, but the one in whom God was fulfilling his promise to give the promised land to Israel. We're not called to lead the people of Israel into the land of Canaan, so what does this have to do with me? Well, to skip forward, Joshua does indeed lead the people of Israel into the promised land. But if you remember in the beginning, I mentioned God promised Abram three things: a people, a land, and a future seed, a future king, who would bless all the nations. Well, by the end of Joshua, God has kept the first two promises in a sense, but where is the seed? I'm sure people would have wondered if it was Moses, but no, he died because of his sin. People may have wondered if it was Joshua, but he died as well. After Joshua, there was a time where Israel was ruled by judges. And although promising, none of these were the promised seed either. In their time, the people of Israel did what was right in their own eyes. They became their own judge of good and evil, and so they became gods of themselves. Then the period of the kings came, and once again we have our hopes lifted by the coming of King David, a man after God's own heart. Maybe this time the promised seed has come. But then David goes and sleeps with a married woman, murders her husband. And so the pattern continues. King after king, ruler after ruler, again and again, we see the same thing. No one is righteous as the promised seed is to be. No king is able to bless all the nations. And through all of history, we see the truth of the psalm: no one is good, not even one. Until we hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the one in whom the whole fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is a God-man, God in the flesh. And though he alone lived a perfect life on this earth, he gave up that life, was crucified on a cross of wood, and took upon himself the guilt, the sentence of death that people like you and I deserve. He died for the ungodly, for those who would place their trust for their very life in him. And in doing so, he clothed us with his perfect righteousness and has hid us with Christ on high. It is in this hope that we await that voice from the throne of God in Revelation 21 that says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." Christian, you and I do not have the same intensity of the promise made to Joshua that God will be with him just as he was with Moses. We have a far greater revelation of the love of God for us, a far greater revelation of God's presence with us. And so we have an even greater ground for strength and courage given what God has done for us. For it is Christ himself who is Emmanuel, God with us, who says that he will be with us until the end of the age. So maybe you don't have the role of leading God's people into the promised land, but maybe you have the privilege of leading and teaching your son or daughter in what it means to fear God. Maybe you have the role of going to work each day surrounded by a people who hate the God that you love and use his name as a curse. Maybe you have the responsibility of leading people in the church, of guiding them, of teaching them, but you know full well that you alone aren't sufficient to do such a thing. Maybe you have so many commitments that it feels like you're juggling 20 balls and they're all about to come crashing down. My friend, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Let's pray. Father, we come and we ask as your children that you would bless us with more of your presence, that you would realize the presence of Christ in us more and more, that we would be greatly encouraged by what he has done for us and who he is, the God-man, Emmanuel. Help us to live our lives in this hope that one day we will hear that voice from the throne room of God. Help us to serve you with all our lives. In the name of Christ, amen.